By the time of the Second World War, the King of England ruled all the way from Canada to Australia, Africa, India, China, owning territories in Arctic and Antarctic. Over a quarter of the world's population owed their allegiance to the British crown. All this was ruled from a tiny speck on the map called London. British rule ran all across the globe in such a way that they could accurately say the sun never set on the British Empire. Today we've come to see that the British rule was not always glorious. It's very common today to hear criticism about its monarchy and nobility. There are periods of time, clearly, where there was cruelty and even sheer savagery, oppression, plotting, racism, slavery. It's right that we should pay attention to such criticisms, but there's an irony in that this empire that did use people, at the same time offered one of the greatest gifts of humanity to humankind. That you are free today, that you cannot be enslaved, that you are free to pursue your own happiness, to vote, to own your own land, to be relatively fearless of discrimination, that you can defend yourself in a court of law, and you have equal rights with the rich and powerful, all owes itself mainly to the contribution of England's history, though certainly not exclusively. It traces itself over 800 years back to the year 1215. King John of England was at war with some rebel barons, and the Archbishop of Canterbury, seeking peace, drew up what was called the Great Charter, in Latin, the Magna Carta. And in this charter, he sought to find a lasting peace. This charter would at once acknowledge John's right to rule, and the rebels must stop, and at the same time, the right of the rebels not to have vengeance exacted on them once they do stop. There was a line in there that has changed the world. This is what the line said. No free person will be taken or imprisoned or lose his properties or liberties or free customs or be outlawed or exiled or any otherwise destroyed. Nor will we not pass judgment on the guilty nor condemn him, but by lawful judgment of his peers or by the law of the land, we will not deny or defer to any man either justice or right. In other words, all people fall under this law. And under this law, there are certain rights that all people have. The barons really only meant themselves when they saw this drawn up. They wanted to make sure they didn't end up in King John's dungeon as soon as he retained power. They couldn't have imagined that this would one day extend to peasants and to women. But it has. It turns out that at first the Magna Carta did not work. Both parties broke it and ended up going back to war. But over 100 years, it was re-edited and re-edited, and no one wanted to get rid of it. It stuck around until it made a change and even changed people's attitudes towards one another. You see, before this document, not just in England, but throughout most of the world, it was a king's right to do basically whatever he wanted. There were always people above the law, especially the king, who could do what they want with impunity and who could punish anyone they wanted without any cause. In fact, one of the more famous things that kings would do in order to exact vengeance on their enemies is bring them into court with no charge whatsoever, lock them in a dungeon and torture them until they confessed to something, and then they punished them for what they found. But from the notion that all people were under the law and all people free under the law came the notion that you couldn't be dragged to court in this way. There must be a clear charge against you. No one could hold you to try to find a flaw. From the notion that all are equal came the notion for further inalienable rights. Freedoms no government or power could take from you began to grow. Convictions grew that there must be accountability under the law. The strong must be accountable to the weak, the government to the people. Eventually, it led to what we call constitutional monarchy. We will not have a king unless there are certain parameters under which he can operate. And if he does not, he's off. This eventually led to Parliament instead of the king representing the people, because after all, Parliament was elected and the king was not. Eventually, in the United States, it turned into full-fledged democracy. This democracy, which began with only landowners, eventually spread to every man in the nation, and eventually spread to every woman as well. Lord Denning, who is probably the foremost judge of the 20th century, described the Magna Carta as the greatest constitutional document of all time, the foundation of the freedom of the individual against the arbitrary authority of the despot. And it has probably contributed more to the respect for human life that we see across the world than anything else, save perhaps the gospel. Without even seeing the end in sight, without at all meaning to, the British gave us a tremendous gift. They gave us good law. The Apostle Paul believed that God had given us good law long before this. But we might be prone to disagree. I've mentioned Stephen Westerholm before. He wrote, "In our day, sentences beginning, 'Thou shalt not,' are liable to lose their audience before they reach their end. Those who insist on freedom to define what is good for themselves tend to resent prohibitions like those of the Ten Commandments as unwarranted attempts to limit their options." We've discussed this a bit as we've taken up Paul's challenge. We think freedom is the right to do whatever we want, but Paul believed our wants do not create good and evil. They can only respond to a good and evil that is bigger than us. Nor do our wants perfectly reflect good and evil. They are unreliable now that something has happened in us called sin. We should remember that for Paul, the world is inherently good. It was created good and right and best. It could not be improved upon. And although this perfection has been marred by the manner in which we humans have used our freedoms, Paul believes that by returning to our original design, we can in fact regain perfection. We can experience what is best for us and flourish to the utmost. The problem, of course, is that to a people whose desires are not in sync with God, any direction He gives might seem like abuse or arbitrary control. So Westerholm paraphrases for Paul. "For all humanity, in the Jewish Christian view, what is good is already present in nature as decided by God, not us. The choice for Israel and for all human beings is whether people will do the good, aligning themselves with reality, or flout it and live a lie to their own inevitable destruction." Now, Paul believed that the people who had received God's good law were known as the Jews, his own people. While some of those laws in the law of Moses were specifically and only for that people, there was a kernel throughout of God's expectations for all humanity. It described good and evil in such stark terms that it could turn us from our waywardness if our hearts were soft enough. What we speak of today in chapter 2 of Romans is Paul speaking of how the Jews responded to that law. Now let me recap very briefly before we turn to our chapter. We've learned that Paul is a man under a duty, a divine commission. He was to spread the good news of the Savior to all the world, in fact to all the nations that have been captured by other gods, and he would return them to the one God. So even though he never founded the church in Rome, even though he's never been there, they are a part of his responsibility, and he writes to them to encourage them, and he also writes because he has one last nation from the table of nations in Genesis, one last group that hasn't heard the gospel yet, Tarshish, known as Spain. And he wants to travel to Rome and by way of Rome on to Spain to make sure that the gospel reaches the ends of the earth. But before Paul can reconcile people to their God, he has to show them that in fact they are at odds with God. Before there can be a solution, we must recognize the problem. He began by showing how even people who don't have a written testimony about God The Jews have the law, but the nations don't have anything written about God. Yet even they know on some level that they are rejecting God and doing wrong. They are too are in open rebellion. Paul understands the human condition as this, that when we do wrong, there is an effect in us. Not just the natural consequences of wrongdoing, but in fact, we change and we become less and less sensitive to truth and less sensitive to conviction and less sensitive to goodness. He believes this is true throughout generations, passed down from one to another, and he believes it's true in every individual's life as well. We become creatures of the fantasy we create for ourselves, though the reality of the world around us doesn't change. And for Paul, this does not bode well, because while we're living in fantasy, the world is still real. The consequences of the world are still real. We must return to reality if we want what's good for us. I like the way that John Chrysostom put it over 1600 years ago. We need much that is God's, and for all that we do not cling to his love, but money we value above him. Man's friendships we value above him. Comfort in life and power and fame. All this before him who values nothing more than us. Paul's good news, as we'll come to next week, is that we can have reality again if we wish it. God has absolutely no desire to hold our wrongs against us. At enormous personal cost, he's made a way back to himself. And the original goodness of creation, which we are responsible for marring in the first place. Yes, it's true, and we'll have to deal with the fact that we have in fact offended God, as one of us might offend a parent. But just as a parent, God is so unconcerned about his own rights in this that he pleads with his offenders, just put down your weapons and we'll have peace. God has overlooked offense before, as Paul will say in a couple of chapters. He is currently overlooking offense so that anybody can be saved if they will turn from their way. And he will overlook for eternity the offenses of those who have wronged him and turned back. He'll never mention it again. It never hangs over your head. There's no eternal shame. This isn't a matter of a small God's spite. All people on earth, no matter how deep the evil they've committed, are still favored by God, even while under judgment. But for those who persist in resisting him, he will allow what they desire and freely choose. He will allow them to be free from him. And for a creature that was created to be like him and created in order to gain their entire meaning and their entire joy from him, there is nothing worse that is imaginable than being cut off from this God. Last week in chapter 1, Paul began his discussion about how all of us are at odds with God in a way that he wanted to bait his Jewish audience. He imagined Jewish Christians will have no problem seeing why the godless Gentiles need a Savior. Yes, those bad guys need help. This is clear in that Gentiles are foolish enough, unlike Jews, to commit stupid sins like idolatry and sexual immorality. To Jews, this is a level of sin that no one should reach and no one does by accident. It only happens because you keep pushing through your conscience. You keep pushing through the dire results of your actions and deny that you are causing those consequences. And so for the Jew, the Gentile knows better and really is guilty. It's in this chapter today where Paul springs his trap and catches his own people as well. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. The very end there, I want to read the last few verses. This is how Paul ends. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, So God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they would do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent new ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Paul's building momentum here. He's imagining that his readers are nodding their heads. Yes, yes, those are bad people. And then he comes to chapter 2, verse 1. You, no longer they, but you, therefore, have no excuse who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Paul begins with a therefore. And this is what it goes back to. Since they we find condemned, therefore if you do the same things, you must condemn yourself. In fact, by judging others when they do wrong, we judge ourselves if we do the same things. There will be no need for a witness against us. We are our own witness. Who are the judges? We're going to find out in verses 17 through 24 that Paul has in mind the Jews. He understood the world to be divided into two nations, essentially, the 70 nations and the Jews, the Gentiles and the Jews, and no one gets a free pass. We might ask the question, what same things? I mean, last week I talked to you about how the sins that Paul lists primarily in chapter 1 are specifically Gentile sins. Sins that Jews could, for the main part, say, we never do those. And understand Paul is talking about someone else. So how can Paul say you do the same things? Well, as we just read at the end, Paul gives a list in which I wonder if anyone could ever find themselves innocent. I certainly cannot. He lists things such as greed, malice, murder, all of which were also Jewish problems. But there's more to it than that. You remember that last week we talked about how Paul believed there was a root to all sin, a common root to everything we do. And that root was not acknowledging God and not giving Him thanks. Not acknowledging God for His goodness and not giving Him thanks. Out of this, all sin springs. And everything we do evil recommits that act. Every evil act we do says, God does not deserve my thanks. God does not deserve my fidelity. It announces it over again. The first he gives is idolatry. Well, that's an easy one, because here I'm bowing to an idol saying, I don't acknowledge that God. But Paul could find it in anything we do. In murder, it's saying, He doesn't have the right over life, I do. In lying, He doesn't make the truth, I do. And so our actions are an effort, whether we mean to or not, to bury the existence of God, to create a world that denies that He exists, and to live as though He doesn't. In this, Paul believes that Jews are just as guilty as Gentiles. Their evil also recommits this same statement about God. Let's move on to verses 2 through 4. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? For Paul, finding someone else guilty is not a great accomplishment. God is not looking for moles among the human race who will report back to Him all the wrong that other people do. In fact, to those moles, God would only say, you've done the same. You condemn yourself. Let me deal with them. We find here that God is described in three ways. He is rich in kindness. And Paul is thinking here towards the Jews especially. He's rich in kindness in the favor he's given you throughout the years. He's given you the oracles, as he calls them in the next chapter, the writings of God. He's been patient with you and with all humanity. He's tolerant. And by that, he doesn't mean what we mean. Tolerance is we accept anything anybody does as equally good. But tolerant in the sense that even though around him people do wrong, he abides long with it. He doesn't want to make them face their consequences. But God's kindness isn't the kind of kindness that leaves people in the fantasy or in self-destruction. God's kindness is the kind of kindness that will return them back to reality, that will move on their hearts, repent, turn back. There is life, and it's greater than the life you know. As much as his creatures may want to reinvent themselves, they'll only find that every road we construct away from God leads to darkness. There are set limits on his creatures. They cannot be something other than they are. They can only resist what they are and end up hurting themselves. And so Paul asks his audience this question. When you Jews, who know very well, like I know, that God is trying to bring people back to repentance, stop repenting. Do you see a problem here? We move on, verses 5 through 11. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they've done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Paul is realistic about his own people. They're human too. And even though they are a people set apart by God, even though they are favored in being a part of his salvation process, they're capable of stubbornness against him, willful disobedience. They too, then, must answer for what they do wrong, no more and no less than the rest of us. Paul is responding here to something that was very much believed among the Jews of his day, that God favored them in such a way that they would not face consequences like everyone else. They thought of themselves as a specially chosen people, which was true, but they were wrong in that they believed they were immune, therefore, to anything they did wrong. They felt God would deal with their sin differently than he did with everybody else's, because they were special, a double standard. We see this regularly throughout the prophets. Micah, for example, preaches to a people to stop their violence and their stealing and their exploitation of the weak. And their answer is, why? God's not going to do anything with us. And their words are, the presence of God is with us. We can do these things to people. We have the presence of God. Jeremiah has the same experience. He spends 30 years telling people, I know you're Jews. I know you're favored. But you will face the consequences of your actions too. And they say, no, we won't. The temple. We have the temple. God will never destroy us. Later Jews, after Paul's time, would even go so far as to say, no person who is circumcised will go down to Gehenna, which is hell. Paul is completely opposed to this argument. He's already asked, do you think God favors hypocritical judges over the people being judged? Is God honored by boasting about the law or by keeping it? Does God wish to turn people back to repentance or give them an excuse to keep them in the sin that harms them? And now he responds, there is no favoritism with God. Let's move on to verses 12 and 13. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Let's move on, verses 14 through 16 as well. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. This is a very interesting passage, especially this notion about the one who doesn't have the law, fulfilling the law. We might wonder, what is Paul saying? Is there a hope that a person just could live by their conscience and receive eternal reward on their own? That's a tempting thing because of the way he puts it. But the problem with that is that in the very next chapter, he will conclude this cannot be the case. He'll conclude, all people, whether Jew and Gentile, are under sin. And for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this must be a tactic to help us understand that in fact all of us are found guilty. Paul believes we do have a conscience. He believes it's God-given. And he believes that in theory, just like a person following the law could prove they need no salvation, I'm already perfect because I've kept it perfectly, as in fact Christ did. In the same way, in theory, a person without the law could follow their conscience their whole life and declare the same, I am perfect, I need no salvation, and live forever. But reality for both Jew and Gentile is not like this as far as Paul is concerned. There is another possibility of what Paul is saying, and it becomes clear in a couple verses which we'll get to. But Paul believes there are, in fact, now on earth, a people who, at least in some respect, already fulfill the law. He writes about them in chapter 13 of this same book. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. He writes in Galatians, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. He makes it clearest in Romans 8. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemns sin in the flesh. And here's where we want to pay attention. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul believed there was a people on the earth who by faith, number one, identified in themselves the fulfillment of the law through Jesus. Even though they were imperfect, Christ lived in them. They were in Christ, and so they were in the fulfillment of the law. And secondly, Paul believed that these people had the Holy Spirit such that a new work began in them. And they did begin to fulfill the law, even if haltingly. What Paul is ultimately aiming at here is once again to create a kind of jealousy in his Jewish audience. Are you saying these Gentiles following Jesus are holier than me? Are you saying that they are more the people of God than I am? That's exactly what Paul says. We'll finish 17 through 24 here, almost finish this chapter. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, Do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. This list that Paul lists are actually things that were said by Jews around his time. We have them recorded. We are a light to the blind. We are a guide to those who know nothing. We are teachers to the world. So Paul is taking their own words and saying, let's just look at that for a moment. Paul accuses them of a few representative sins. They're not meant to be the only ones in the list. Stealing? Yes, surely some have stolen. Adultery? Yes, surely some have committed adultery. He says robbing temples, which is probably an idiom for sacrilege, not showing proper respect to the temple. Pagans blaspheme God by worshiping in other temples. Jews blaspheme God by not giving him right credit even when they come to the proper temple. The result of self-righteousness, Paul says, is that we turn others away from God. Those who were supposed to be a witness towards God end up turning people away. Let's finish now. Verses 25 through 29. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you've become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code on circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. What is Paul saying here? This physical act of circumcision was the key sign of being a Jew, being the people of God. And Paul is saying, for all the outward signs you have in the world, they don't matter if the inward signs aren't there. Disobedience to the law revokes circumcision. You cannot call yourself the people of God. Paul has already begun to redraw the lines of who the people of God are. He's already called them the church, a word used throughout the Old Testament only of Israel. He's now calling Gentiles the church. Now he comes extremely close. In fact, we can only conclude the meaning is a true Jew is one by faith, whether you're Gentile or not. A true Jew is this church that accepts Christ by faith. This is an enormous step for Paul. Why does he do what he does in this chapter? I'll just have a few concluding remarks and then we'll close. He seems awfully hard on people. Well, for one thing, he's trying to set the playing field entirely level. To a people who have every excuse in their mind and justification for why they can get away with doing evil and don't need Jesus, in the same way those people do, he attacks hard. You're wrong. You need Jesus just as much as them. God treats all sin the same, no matter what your ethnic heritage. No one gets a free pass because they're favored. Paul will go on to say in the next chapter, and we must with him, that yes, there is benefit and honor to being a Jew. It's wonderful that God chose you and produced salvation out of your line and held the scriptures, the true teachings of God through your people. It is wonderful, irreplaceable. But all that benefit will count against you if you are not returned to God. When I read a passage like this, I don't hear this being about Jews so much as myself. There are so many warnings in it for the church today. In many ways, we are the Jews, not only in Paul's approval, but his disapproval in chapter 2. We also have been privileged with God's word, but we too have a tendency to ignore it. And while sitting atop our moral high horse, our hypocrisy turns people away from God because we think God will deal with our sin differently than theirs. We too can hide behind election, thinking God will treat our wrongdoing differently than others. But God still responds with antipathy when we do wrong. It's just as wrong, no matter the label of faith we slap on it. It is true that in Christ we have forgiveness when we acknowledge we've done wrong, when we turn to Him wholeheartedly and ask for restoration. But anywhere that election is used as an excuse for wrongdoing, we are as confused as the people Paul is talking to. And his warnings sound just as loudly for us. If our boasting exceeds our works, we are fools. We have a tendency to feel superior to the people out there. We're glad we're not like them. We pray more like the Pharisee than the tax collector did at the temple in Jesus' parable. But while it's true that God is at work in us, and we cannot devalue that, we cannot say it's nothing, we cannot shame it, the truth is it's entirely by grace. And it's that grace that wants to perform the same thing in others that He's performed in us. It's not meant to puff us up. In fact, we ought to be as broken over the condition of those in pain and self-inflicted pain as God Himself is. In chapter 9 of Romans, Paul will respond in such a way that it should break us. He responds, "I would rather be cut off from Christ than see my people perish." How many of us can say that with him? How many of us could say, "I will step down from my position of privilege to make sure someone else has it"? It is true. We're not to flippantly quip like many do today, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Meaning, everything's okay, everyone's okay. Jesus came to turn people back to God, meaning there was a problem. We are responsible to see the wrong of this world. Otherwise, there's no way we can right it here or right it out there as we hope to do. We must acknowledge that people are not okay with God by nature. But we hope for them. We offer ourselves to be poured out for them in the same way that Christ poured Himself out for us. The pattern we follow is not of a Christ concerned to preserve Himself, but of a Christ concerned to give Himself. And we become poor disciples if we consider our own worth above our Master's. One last thing I'll say before we close. We shouldn't be surprised, and I see it often, that we're surprised that people who deny the existence of God live as though God doesn't exist. Why is that surprising? They don't think God exists. They're going to live like it doesn't exist. At least they're consistent in their worldview. We shouldn't be angry with them for doing according to that ignorance. We shouldn't be proud that we can find it. Instead, we should humbly heed the Apostle Peter's advice that when they awaken to the emptiness of the place they're at, I might be some small example of what can be theirs. I might be one voice haltingly telling them of the hope I've glimpsed. And that if Jesus is willing to do this in me, I can be absolutely certain He's willing to do it in them. So far, as we've read Paul, he's shown us the problem. He's focused on the negative. And the reason he's done this is because he wants us to understand there's something greater than we experience. If there's a problem, there can be a solution. And if there's a solution, it's better than this. And that's where we're going to pick up next week. Let's close in prayer and I'll invite the worship team back up. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you're not a person who shows favoritism. That you're not a person who condemns people undeservingly. In fact, that you're not a person who wishes to condemn at all, even for those who have greatly wronged you. Lord, we thank you that there's no favoritism, whether Gentile or Jew or Christian, but that your grace extends to all of us. Help us, Lord, to understand our place in this world. Help us to understand that we are a part of the people who are turned away from you. That same nature lives in us. That your desire is to graciously restore all things to yourself. We thank you for the lives this morning that have returned to you and turned themselves over and wish to follow you. And we pray, Lord, that you would seal that up for the rest of their earthly lives. And they would, in fact, receive that eternal hope. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.